Now to the passage for this morning. Let us turn to Genesis chapter 27. Genesis chapter 27. Genesis 27. Starting from verse 1. Now it came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered him, "Here I am." Then he said, "Behold, now I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and make me a savory food, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. So Rebekah spoke to Jacob her son, saying, "Indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau your brother, saying, 'Bring me game and make savory food for me, that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death.' Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me from there two choice kids of the goats, and I will make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall take it to your father, that he may eat it, and that he may bless you before his death." And Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, "Look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth-skinned man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him, and I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing." But his mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go and get them for me." And he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the choice clothes of her elder son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. Then she gave the savory food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" And he said, "Because the Lord your God brought it to me." Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near, that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. Then he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He said, "I am." He said, "Bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's game, so that my soul may bless you." So he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near now, and kiss me, my son." And he came near, and he kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing, and blessed him, and said, "Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field when the Lord has blessed, which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." Now it happened, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also had made savory food, and brought it to his father, and said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me." And his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, "Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed."
Then when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me also, O my father. But he said, your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing. And Esau said, Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Then Isaac answered and said to Esau, indeed, I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I do now for you, my son? And Esau said to his father, have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass, when you become restless, that you shall break his yoke from your neck. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you, intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day? And Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? We come to the second talk in this series under the theme of the taming of Jacob. The talk before us is entitled Family Feud. Feud, F-E-U-D, that means prolonged or constant struggle, fighting. Yeah? So family feud. Before we come to this talk, let me briefly summarize what we have learned thus far. In the first talk, we look at Jacob's life. Here is Jacob, the character we want to study. We learn that he is a person of a restless soul. He was full of deceit. He got his way by gaining for himself at the loss of other people. So he would somehow deceive others, cheat others, trick others in order to gain for himself. We can look upon him as an example of many souls that are around, that are restless. You don't find rest until you have to wrestle with God, and God subdues you, until you submit yourself to God. And every time the word of God is opened up like this, we know that it will not return to God void. It somehow speaks to some people who are listening. And we believe that there are souls here that are restless like that of Jacob. Remember that Jacob was from a family that was supposed to be worshipping Jehovah, the true God. And yet his soul was restless until he was converted. In the same way, we expect that there will be souls here who are restless, although you call yourself a Christian, but because you have never actually met with God, you have never come to faith and submitted yourself to God. That's why you remain restless. A restless soul is like a boat on a rough sea being moved about. Unless the sea can be calm, the boat will be moved about all the time. You want to steer the boat in any direction, it's difficult. So similarly, your life will be difficult to steer, and you wouldn't have a clear direction. You wouldn't have a clear sense of purpose for life until the inner self is calm. You come to be at peace with God only through faith in Jesus Christ. That basically is what we are going to learn throughout this conference or this church camp. Okay? So in the first talk, we'll focus on Jacob the person by first looking before him. We look at his ancestry. Then we look after him. We look at his significance. So when we look at his ancestry, we learn that his grandfather was Abraham. His father was Isaac. And Abraham was called by God to come from Mesopotamia to the promised land of Canaan. God made a covenant with him. The concept of the covenant must be understood. It's so important in the Christian life and in the understanding of the Bible. So how many years have you been a Christian, so-called? You claim yourself to be a Christian, but you have not heard of the word covenant, or you have not understood the meaning of the word covenant. See? Now, you lose out by not knowing the teaching on the covenant. So it is good to be introduced to the concept of the covenant. What is a covenant? It is a formal agreement between two or more parties. God always deals with his people by covenant. So he enters into a covenant with Abraham. The covenant made with Abraham consists of the spiritual and the temporal aspects. The temporal aspects concern the land that will be given. It concerns rules that must be followed, and the male children must be circumcised. The spiritual aspect of the covenant is eternal and concerns the future. It will be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ is going to come, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and he will save his people. And through him, all the nations of the world will be blessed. So this covenant was passed from Abraham to Isaac, and it is going to be passed to Jacob. The covenant would not operate. The blessing will not come to the person concerned until the person was converted. So Isaac had to be converted. Then he began to be used by God. The blessing passed to him. Then it was going to be passed to Jacob. But until Jacob was converted, he was not going to be used by God, and he was not going to benefit from the blessing of the covenant. So we learn the lesson that until you are genuinely converted, until you are submitted to God, whatever blessing there is will not be fully fulfilled in you. You cannot be useful in God's service. It is not to say that your life is totally useless. God in his sovereignty used even wicked people and to fulfill his purpose. What more, a person who claims to be a Christian, but you are not yet a Christian, God will still use you in some ways. But what we are saying is that to enjoy the covenant blessing, the blessing of salvation, yeah, and to be used by him in his purpose, that has to happen when you are submitted to God, when you are truly converted. So those are the things we learn by looking at the past, the ancestry of Jacob. Yeah? And the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob has a future significance. Yeah? So when we look at Jacob, we must look at his significance. Actually, the covenant concerns salvation in Jesus Christ. So the covenant to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob were actually a revelation of the covenant of grace. God intends to save his people all through the ages by grace. It is unconditional. It is not based on what we do, but God is going to freely give salvation to his chosen people, the elect, the chosen people. And that will come about when Jesus Christ arrives and die on the cross and rise from the dead. So this is what will happen, see? So we see therefore that Jacob's life has tremendous significance for the future. It has significance for the nation of Israel, and then it has significance for the coming of Jesus Christ. And once Jesus Christ comes, the nation of Israel no more function as God's covenant people. The purpose is over. Then the gospel will be proclaimed to all the nations. And everyone, whether before the time of Christ or after the time of Christ, are saved by the same method. So the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob was actually a revelation. It was not the covenant of grace. It was a revelation of the covenant of grace. Are you clear about this? You see? Listen carefully, okay? We didn't say it is the covenant of grace. It is a revelation of the covenant of grace. It shows to us the way of salvation. It's being revealed as we go along. And then it will culminate in what is called the new covenant instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. So with the coming of Jesus Christ, it is sealed. It becomes complete. See? The way we are saved becomes complete. So the new covenant is the culmination of the revelation of the covenant of grace. It is now shown to us in the new covenant that from now on, all the nations of the world will be saved through the faith in Jesus Christ who has come. Okay? Before that, it was revealed gradually, and finally it is fully revealed, and the full revelation of it and the fulfillment of all that has been revealed previously is called the new covenant. Okay? So how are people saved? By the covenant of grace. There is only one way to be saved. God saved the chosen people in the Old Testament times by this covenant of grace. See, people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David and others, they were saved because God freely gave them salvation because of their faith in the coming Savior. It's not because they earned it, not because they were good in any way, they kept the law, no. And not all people in the nation of Israel were the chosen people of God. They were part of the temporal aspect of the covenant. They were used by God in order to fulfill His plan for the Savior to come. So within the nation of Israel, there were chosen people who came to faith in the coming Savior, but the majority didn't. Instead, they tried to save themselves by keeping the law of God, and they failed. See? So the covenant of grace was being revealed through these various covenants, the covenant made with Abraham, the made with Isaac, Jacob, with David, and so on down the line, see, with Moses, and finally with the coming of Christ. Okay? So now that covers the first part. We have looked at Jacob, his ancestry, and his significance. We look backwards and we look forward. Now we come to the second talk, family feud. In the family of Jacob, there was constant struggle, it's a constant contention. And straight away, we understand, because many of us face trials of various kinds in our own families in the growing years. And even now, some of us might be facing trials. And this will help us to understand. Okay? Now let me put it this way. In our society, if ever there is any major police case, something happened, and the police opens up a case, somebody lodges a report, and then a case is opened up. It operates this way, we all understand, because it's in the news so much in recent days. Okay? Somebody has to lodge a complaint at a police station, then a case is opened up. Otherwise, you know, you hear this thing happen, you hear that happen, but what is there? You see, the police don't take action. So somebody has to go to the police station, lodge a report. The report is lodged. The police say, yes, there is reason enough to open up a case. So a team will be set up, a police officer and his team of people, they will begin to investigate. Okay? And when they investigate, many don't realize that they look at it from three basic angles. First, they consider the person's professional life. Second, they consider the person's social life. And third, they consider the person's family life. They examine like this, and then they see what are the links and then what are the possible motives for such a crime to be committed. Okay? And we do not realize that many corporate companies also adopt this approach. They see a person's life as consisting of these three basic areas. So a big corporate company, I can mention some names, but it is not. There's no need for me to mention examples so that I don't appear to be advertising for them. Some of these big international companies, they employ you to be their worker. Of course, the chief area they look for is your ability, your personal ability to function in the family. So that would be your professional ability, your professional life. So as you work in the company, how well you perform in your job, you are employed to do that job, how well do you do in that job? That will be the professional life. Very much will depend on how well you perform. But young people, please listen very carefully. See? You don't realize that they assess you also on your social life. So for example, during your lunch break, if the staff gather together in a common room to have a drink, see? Now if you distance yourself and you don't join them, it's not good. You say, but I want to focus on my work. While they are eating and drinking, they waste so much time. You know, I just have a quick drink, you know, 10 minutes. I come back to work. You say, but the company is observing you. And they note that socially, you're not so good. You get low marks for your social life. You're unable to interact with people well. See? Then along the way, you quarrel with your colleagues. You have such arguments. The disagreement couldn't be handled properly, and the way you can't get your way, you say, I'm fed up. Say, you do it. I don't want to do it. They noted all this, you know. See, you have a poor social skill. Therefore, you are marked down in that area. And big corporate companies, do you realize that they take care of the families of the workers? Their family events. Once a year, at least they will invite the workers bring their family. See? They want the families to like at least know what their husbands are doing and what their wives are doing, if depending on who works in the company. Okay? Then they generally take note, you see, that whether you're a happy family or along the way there are some difficulties that will affect your future. Because in big companies, corporate companies, international companies, They transfer you to another company, they transfer you to another department, they plot your life path, say roughly. Of course, changes can happen along the way, but they want to see your aptitude. Are you good in the management side? Have you a desire to be in management? Or do you want to continue in your technical side? See, some people want to continue in their technical side. They want to, let us say, be engineers all their lives. So they will rise accordingly in their technical side. Then if along the way, say, after a few years of technical side, I would like to go on the management side. So they would go on they would be steered on the different path. See? So in that way, they have to examine also to some degree, how well is your family? Will it affect their plans? Will it somehow cause their overall work to be affected? So my point is this, especially for the good of those who are young people, you must understand, these are the three basic areas they examine you on. Yeah? They look at your professional life, they look at your social life, they look at your family life. Yeah? And along the way, they will assess you and quietly, you know, suggest which direction you should be going and whether your promotion and whatever else, opportunities ahead, will very much depend on this. Now, what is the purpose of this? This is actually an application of what we are learning here from the life of Jacob. In Jacob's life, you discover his family life is not so good. And along the way, it also affects his social life. And as a believer, we believe that the Bible transforms us in our total person, our mind, our heart, our will. Okay? And we are being transformed by the Holy Spirit. And our spiritual life, therefore, should have impact on all areas of our life. See, in our professional life, we want to be, let us say, I'm an engineer. I'm working as an engineer in a place of work. I want to be a good Christian engineer. I don't want to bring down the name of my Lord. See? Although I'm not there to deliberately propagate my faith in such a way that I become a nuisance to the people. Nevertheless, uppermost on my mind is that I am a believer, I'm a Christian. See, and as I work as an engineer, I want to show forth the fragrance of my Lord in the place of work. Yeah. And it will be affected by our Christian life will also affect our social life. How do we interact with our friends, colleagues, and our neighbors? See? So how do you interact? And often people assess not only on your ability based on your IQ. IQ is intelligence quotient. In other words, how intelligent you are. But nowadays, they assess you on what is called the EQ, the emotional quotient. See? So if you are the type who lose your temper easily, or you are the type who cannot get on well with friends and neighbors, people note that your emotional quotient may be quite low. Then also very much has to come from the family. And in your family life, you discover if you are unhappy there, it will somehow affect your social life, it will somehow affect your professional life. And therefore, we must guard our family life. And this is our emphasis in this talk, that the Christian life should influence the family life. And the family life, in turn, will affect us. So we would like the family life to, as it were, have the fragrance of Christ there. We want the Word of God to influence our family life, so that as our children grow up, they will be the type of persons that they ought to be. See? Because the Bible is meant to influence lives. The Bible is not just a book to be kept. What is the point of calling yourself a Christian if you don't know the teaching of the Bible? What is the point of knowing a lot of doctrine if the doctrine does not affect your life? And what is the point of calling yourself a Christian if you are only good at coming to church and going home, but your family life is not transformed by the teaching of the Bible? See? And then you discover that your children growing up in a family, their total life will be affected for good or for worse. You see? So the understanding of this will help you to explain why certain people are what they are, and why as children grow up, you see, why they are like that, why this family is like that. Then you sometimes wonder, you see, what makes the difference? It all comes down to our walk with God. And it comes down to how the family had been. Was the family ruled by God's word? Was the blessing of God in a family? Was it being applied in a home? See? So the family is so important. So Jacob's family life was actually dotted with a lot of unhappiness. And although God in his mercy turned Jacob around so that finally he was submitted to God and began to be used as an instrument of God to further the cause of God, the covenant blessing went through Jacob and to his family. But nevertheless, you discover that the unhappiness in his family somehow affected his effectiveness as a servant of God. So the purpose then of this talk is to show that God's word must regulate our lives in an all-round manner. So what are we learning from this message? We want to show that God's word must regulate our lives in an all-round manner. Now, there are three parts to this talk. In the first section, we consider the unhealthy favoritism that Jacob was subjected to. And this is largely covered in chapter 27 of the book of Genesis. And then we want to look at the unhealthy rivalry within the family of Jacob. And this would be from chapter 30 of the book of Genesis. And the third section concerns the unhealthy rivalry between the siblings. So we want to see the children of Jacob having unhealthy rivalry. So it began with Jacob and Esau having rivalry. Then it goes on to Jacob's family life, the wives having rivalry. Then it comes to the children of Jacob. They themselves have unhealthy rivalry. So you see now how Jacob's life really was so tumultuous. It's like a storm, like a wave, like the waves that are being stirred up by the wind. So the sea is not calm, not at peace.
And this somehow affected Jacob to a great extent. And God, in his mercy, used even all this to mold the character of Jacob. So let us consider section 1, unhealthy favoritism. Now look at chapter 27. In Jacob's life, you discover that as he grew up with his brother Esau, they were the subjects of unhealthy favoritism. We have noted how when they were born, see, Isaac loved Esau and Rebekah loved Jacob. You look back at chapter 25, verse 28. And that, we have learned, is unhealthy. In a family, it is not good. Favoritism shown to children is not good. We should love them equally. They are all equally precious to us. And if you have been raised up in such a family, learn to see that your parents did not know any better. But you now know better. You learn from the Bible that showing favoritism to our children causes unhappiness in the family. So as you have your own children, learn not to practice favoritism, but rather to love them equally. For what reason should you love one child above another? Oh, he's nicer looking. Oh, he's quieter. Or in the case of Jacob, oh, he's stronger and he's able to bring me good food from the jungle. Ha, he went hunting. You know, Jacob is just, you know, a homely boy, you know, sitting at home reading his books. So we do not want to have favoritism like that. We allow for children to differ in their character and in their abilities. And we must love them equally in such a way that they grow up knowing that although they were different in their abilities and in their character, nevertheless, they are equally accepted. And the differences in the family should together be the strength of that family and not become its weakness, causing disunity and harm in the end. No. Differences in the family together make us strong if we see it that way. You see, as when your children are young, you discover the older son or daughter perhaps has picked up the bossy attitude and act as like the father or the mother in the home. And one day, when the parents are not around and the younger children are in difficulties, you discover the elder son or eldest daughter acted like father and mother, and you are very thankful that there was leadership and there was somebody who took care of the rest of the children. And similarly, when they grow up, one day you discover, the eldest, he's a teacher in school. And then another one, the middle one, perhaps he's a doctor at the unit in the hospital. And the youngest one, perhaps he's a cook. Then you don't say, there, you say, this one ended up just being a cook. The other one, teacher, not too bad. The other one, doctor, very good. But this one, just a cook. But you never know, how one can help the other in the end. One day, the parents are very sick. You think the eldest one can recommend you to the best medical care possible. But let us say you discover that the one of the sons want to get married one day, and then things didn't work out, and you discover that there is no restaurant open and there is nobody who can cater. The youngest one come to the fore and say, I can do it. And he got together all his men and he arranged everything. He saved the day. So examples like this can be given where everyone doing his part will make the family strong and united. And this, of course, applies to the church. People's gifts differ, people's personality differs, but we must allow for differences. But of course, there are certain basic common things that we must hold to. Everyone is in that family, belongs to that family. You share the same family name. You are from the same parents. There are certain basic values.
outsiders are not of that family, but within that family we allow for diversity, and yet there is unity, there is strength. So similarly, in the case of Esau and Jacob, they were not quite what it should be, because Isaac and Rebekah did wrong by showing favoritism, causing so much problems. When we consider Isaac, he lived to a long age. Yeah? At the point when he wanted this incident of blessing the children, he was already old. He was 137 years old. We learned last night that in the Old Testament days, people lived long. And then now, Isaac was 137. He said, where got people today living up to 137 years old? 110 already very long, but you see 137. So he thought that he was old and feeble. He better pass on the covenant blessing to his children. But it turned out that he would live another 43 years. And in Genesis 35, verse 28, you put together, you discover that, see, yes, Isaac lived that long. He had another 43 years to go before he finally died. But at age 137, he really thought that he was old enough, he better settle everything. So he thought it was a wise thing to do. Now, we note that people today like to have long lives, generally speaking. It is a universal desire. In many cultures, people look upon long life as a blessing. So when you have long life, then you see many of your generations of descendants. You have not only grandchildren, but great-grandchildren. And if you live long like Isaac, 137, you might see up to the fourth generation, the great-grandchildren. Now, they look upon that as blessed. But in the case of Jacob, he himself was going to live long. In the case of Isaac, he lived so long. But their lives are punctured with many sorrows. And this is where believers, they come to realize when we want to live for the Lord, the longer we live, the more trials and sorrow we face. Sometimes we wonder, wouldn't it be better for us to go? We don't want to suffer too long in this world. And then we are fearful of sin in our lives. You have tried to walk with the Lord well all these years. Along the way, temptations come. You have been preserved many times. But at any time, you can fall. You have fallen in times past, but they were, in a sense, falls that could be forgiven and falls that did not have too much repercussions. But you're so fearful. You know of others who have fallen. And one fall caused the whole of their ministry to be wiped away. One fall caused all the good that they have done to amount to nothing. And we don't want that to happen. And we don't want also to have the younger generations being concerned about our health problems and taking care of us. And if we are not in good health, not only we suffer, but family members suffer. To take away our own lives would not be right. As a believer, we know that our lives come from God. So we don't think of suicide and taking some chemical and die. No believer will think like that. They will not. Instead, however much they suffer, however painful they are feeling, they would commit their lives to the Lord. If the Lord wants you to live long, you must accept it. If He wants you to live short, you also must accept it. So in the end, for the believer, it is not how long or how short we live, but how well we live for the Lord. We look at some men who live relatively short lives, but they have been greatly used by God, and their lives were a shining bright light. Now, we live long. We want long life and we live long, but our lives is full of suffering and sorrow. And along the way, we have not shone for the Lord. We were not a bright light for the Lord. We were not greatly used by the Lord. Now, compare between our long lives like that and those who have lived short life, but they were shining bright light. They really brought a good name to the Lord. They were greatly used by the Lord. Now compare between your long life and those short lives. Now, which is more honorable? Really, which one do you want to be? We think of some people with very short lives. We think, for example, of David Brainerd. He died at age 29. See, but up to today, his writings continue to influence many lives. In his time, he was a shining bright light. People said that when he came in to preach, it was as though they saw the glory of God upon him. See, some of the older people couldn't bear it. They wept. You know, they wept because they saw this man really given over to serve God. We consider another man who died at, Robert Murray McShane, a Scottish preacher. Then we consider another man who died at age 29, David Brainerd. He was a missionary to the Red Indians in the days when America was just beginning to open up. Many white people went there to exploit the Red Indians. But the Christians went there to bring the gospel to them and to protect them from all these exploitative white people. You know? And often they themselves got into problem with their own countrymen. See, these non-Christian white men went there to oppress the people, but the Christians went there to help them, and they basically want good to come to them. And the greatest good they could do was to give the gospel to them. And in the process, they lived with them, they were their protector and defender, and they suffered together with the Indians, the Red Indians, under the hands of those bad white people. Yeah? So David Brainerd was one such man. Yeah? And Jonathan Edwards, who was a deeply spiritual man himself, knew David Brainerd, the younger man. He later was to write a biography of David Brainerd. And up to today, the biography of David Brainerd has been influencing many lives. And if you haven't read it, it would be good to consider reading it. See, so we consider another man. We look at C.H. Spurgeon, a mighty preacher, greatly used by God in London. Yeah? Died at age 54. So many of us here have exceeded age 54. Yeah? If we died at age 54, how long ago would we have not? We would have died. But God spared us until now. But what have we done for the Lord compared to C.H. Spurgeon? C.H. Spurgeon, no doubt, was a very gifted man. He preached well. He was a good organizer. He organized things. He sent out preachers, coal porters, to distribute Christian books and to preach. Then he started a soup kitchen by the River Thames to help the poor. He built an orphanage, took care of an orphanage. He started a Bible college to train pastors. And he had to make a stand for the truth. Not only he preached the truth, not only many souls were won, not only were Christian enterprises were started by him, but he suffered much because of his poor health. And often it is that he really struggled with his health. Not only physically, he had pain all over his body, but emotionally, he had this big problem of depression. He had to contend against those who were supposed to be preachers as well as servants of God, but they were behaving not the same way, and over differences of doctrine they were acting like enemies, stabbing him in the back and slandering him and showing to be friendly in front but at the back was his enemies. So that happened to Spurgeon. Read his biography and you read it very carefully in that light. Generally, biographies like to show what great things they have done. But look at the sufferings that he went through. So in 54 years of his life, he accomplished so much. See, now, how long is our life now compared to Spurgeon? We live so much longer than him. But look at our life. See, what are we compared to him? No doubt God made us different. Each has his own gifts, each has his own ministry. But the point is that why do we yearn for a long life? See, looking upon long life is as a blessing, when in fact what we should do is to look at how well our life is used by the Lord. So it is not how long, how short you live. More important is how well you use your life for the Lord's cause. Now in the case of Jacob and Rebecca, see, they, because of showing favoritism along the way, the children picked up all this, and later it's going to be shown in Jacob's life. See, and on one occasion, in chapter 27, since Jacob, Isaac was old, Isaac decided to pass on the covenant blessing to his favorite son, Esau. So he told Esau, go and hunt and bring the animal and slaughter it and cook that dish that I like. Okay? Then I'll pass on the blessing. Rebekah, his wife, heard it, quietly told Jacob, you go to our backyard, the farm there, go and catch a goat and I'll cook it for you like the way your father liked it. Huh? And then you pretend to be Esau and go and take the covenant blessing from him. See? And Jacob, being that crafty, deceitful man that he was, saw through all this and say, but what if my father feels me and my brother is hairy and I'm not? You see? Yeah? So the mother said, don't worry. You know? Say, let me take all the blame. See? And so Jacob went and took the goat and slaughtered it and cooked it. And the mother cooked it for him, a nice meal. You see? Then somehow Rebekah was so crafty. Huh? See, Isaac obviously was very old and the eyes couldn't see, and his hand was trembling, and he couldn't. There wasn't strength in him to move about to touch the whole body. When Jacob came and brought the meal to him, huh? He already suspected something. The voice is not that of Esau, but he said that he's Esau. Then he's come near, you see. Huh? And then he touched his hand. You see? It's hairy, like Esau. But the voice doesn't match. Already Isaac should have examined deeper. But as events went, Rebekah has prepared everything. Rebekah knows also that people who are blind depends on their sense of touch and depends on their sense of smell. See? So what happened is that he even asked Jacob to wear Esau's clothes. And you know that babies are very sensitive in their smell as well. That's why when you carry a baby, the baby might not like you because the smell is not that of the mother. So the smell is detected by the baby. You know? Yeah? And similarly for the case of Isaac. Isaac was old, so his other senses were going. It depended on his sense of touch, his sense of smell. So when Jacob came near wearing Esau's clothes, he smelled. It's the smell of Esau. So he finally, after checking, from the hearing, he thought, that sounds more like Jacob rather than Esau. Touching, it feels like Esau rather than Jacob. Then smelling, it's Esau. He became convinced it's Esau, when in fact he has been tricked. So he passed on the covenant blessing to Jacob. And of course, all in all, this was not right. Rebekah, in the first place, should have trusted in God. Okay? Because God has already promised. You look back at chapter 25. Okay? In chapter 25, verse 23, towards the end, already now in the second half, one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So the covenant blessing will pass on to the younger. God has already promised that. There was no need for Rebekah to resort to deceit like that. But in the family, because they began wrong in the first place, husband and wife was showing favoritism to the children, resulting in tension in the family. So God, in His sovereignty, has to use even all this deception to fulfill His purpose. But that is no excuse for the family failing God and deceiving one another like that. Okay? And so when you sin against God, God will still fulfill His will, but you have to suffer for it. And what are the consequences of the effect of the life of tension and deception and telling lies in the family? What are the effects? Some immediate effects are, one, they become entangled in this web of deceit. That you tell one lie, you have to cover that lie with another lie. And how many more lies will you have to tell? See? Now learn this. It is better to be forthright, to be frank. If you have done wrong, it is better to confess it, and if along the way people will understand and forgive. See, but why want to tell a lie to cover your wrong? And along the way you have to tell another lie. So honesty is always the best policy.
But that is different from revealing information that people have no right to know. Don't confuse the two. Okay? A stranger comes and says, are your parents at home? You don't foolishly say, oh no, they are away in a shopping mall. They will be back only 2 hours later. This bad man might come in and rob you because you pass this information which the stranger has no right to know. Okay? They are strangers. What right have they to inquire? Similarly, when we grow up, we have not learned all this. The telephone rings, and then the man at the end of the line says, you know, this is from HSBC Bank or whatever bank, and then we have an issue here. We would like to check your account. May we know your name, please? I can confirm. Is your name this? Or he say, yes. Hey, how did the person know my name? He knows your name and he knows your phone number. That's why he calls you. But what he doesn't know is your IC number or your PIN number for your account. See? Then because you're taken in the first time, he knows my name. And he calls this phone number. It must be genuine. And you didn't realize that there's no need for you to reveal your account number or your PIN number or your IC number. The person began to ask you, you begin to give the information. You must be wise. Okay? Today we use emails. They send you an email. It seems so genuine. Yeah? And then with the logo of whatever, your bank or whatever. And they say, no, click this. Click on this in order to confirm your account. Yeah? And you go and click. And that's what they want you to do. Click, and then you answer those questions there. And they have captured your information. But if you have looked more carefully, you discover the person's email is like this. Then it is at some very strange company. This is not from the bank. So you must learn to be careful. That scams like that can happen. So we don't have to tell a lie, but we don't have to confuse that with revealing information to people who have no right to know. So don't confuse the two, okay? So we are saying here that they shouldn't have told lies, but when they told lies, they have to use lies to cover themselves. Then Jacob, by so doing, incurred the hatred of the brother. Now, you have to understand, the brother became understandably angry and hated Jacob and wanted to kill him. And the desire to kill Jacob was so strong that he was talking to himself aloud. And you know that an emotionally disturbed person often does that. See, when you begin to talk to yourself like that, you know that you are near nervous breakdown or you are already in nervous breakdown. See? So when you're under trials, you note very carefully, you begin to talk to yourself. And here Esau talked to himself, I'm going to kill Jacob immediately after the funeral. See? And this was heard by the mother. And the mother had to send the brother away. See, on a lie, on a pretext. See, manufacture an excuse. And that led to two long-term effects. What happened is by sending Jacob away on the pretext, on another lie. I don't want my son Jacob to marry one of the pagan women here. You know? So while that principle is right, a believer should only marry another believer. See? But in this case, we learn that they are only nominal, in name only believers. And again, you must see that, you know, what is needed is that we make sure that we are truly converted, not just a Christian in name. And when you are a genuine convert, you don't marry one who is just a nominal believer. See, a genuine believer must marry a genuine believer. You don't just be a genuine believer, but you marry somebody who is so pretty and because he calls himself herself a Christian from a Christian family, but actually that person is not converted yet. See? Then this is an unequally yoked situation. When you are unequally yoked, problems will arise, unnecessary problems. When a believer marries a genuine believer, it does not mean that there will be no problems in the family. There will still be problems. In any family, there will be problems. But the teaching of the Bible is that a genuine believer must not marry an unbeliever, which includes one who is only a believer in name, a Christian only in name. You end up with problems that are more than what you will otherwise face. As it is, between a believer and a believer, there are problems you have to
face, that is already bad enough. Your hands are already full. Now why add additional problems by marrying an unbeliever? And in this case, see, in the case of Jacob, the mother has to tell a lie to the father. I don't want my son to marry the pagans around, so let's send him to my brother Laban in Mesopotamia. Let him find a believing wife there. See? And Rebekah told his son, now it will be a short time only, you will be away. Once your brother is not angry anymore, I will send word and you come home. As it turned out, Jacob was not going to see his mother ever again. By the time he came back, his mother was dead. See? So that was the price that he had to pay. Then another thing was that Jacob, by going to Laban, although it was his relatives, he was not going to be treated well by his uncle. His uncle was going to cheat him left and right. He's going to meet his match. Someone is older and more crafty, and or as crafty as him, and along the way spin him, and he's going to really be miserable. If Rebekah knew that her favorite son was going to be troubled so much by her own brother, she wouldn't have sent his son there. Which mother would want to send his son to suffer like that? Then to be in Laban's house, and then in the end marrying two wives who was going to be full of problems for Jacob in future days. Now which mother would want such trouble for the son? But you see, mother and son were in league. You know? Rebekah and Jacob was planning all this, and they thought they were getting their own ways. But as it turned out, God was going to chastise them, and in His sovereignty, He's going to turn out things for good. But the point is that in the first place, they shouldn't have done wrong before God. God's word must be applied to the family life. Okay? When applied to our family life, it will save us from much pain and trouble. So that is a lesson we must learn. Okay? We must allow God's word to be applied to our family life so that we will be saved from much pain and trouble. Then we move on to the second section, unhealthy rivalry within the family, chapter 30. What happened is that Jacob ended up marrying two wives. Yeah? And along the way, the two wives were having different sets of children. First, there was this wife, Leah. Then there was the second wife, Rachel. Now, understand this. The Bible never condones polygamy. God only tolerates polygamy for a time, because of wanting to fulfill a higher purpose. Okay? But you may argue, but Jacob didn't plan to marry two persons. Okay? But it was a common practice in those days. Even Abraham had more than one wife. But is it right for Christians today to marry more than one wife? Is it right to practice polygamy? We say no, a clear no. But why was Abraham allowed to marry more than one wife? Didn't God allow that? Now, allowing it to happen is not condoning it. It is different from approving it. God never approves it. God only tolerated it because it was the culture of that time, and God had a higher purpose to want to accomplish. So if God points out every problem faced by His people, they would be nowhere. They would be crushed. It's like our own lives. If God were to deal with every sin we commit, we would be crushed. We would be nowhere. We cannot live as a Christian. But God tolerated many little sins here and there. But overall, He wants to bring you to faith first. Then when you come to faith in Christ, He changes your heart. Then when your heart is changed, you begin to put things right in these other smaller areas. And that, by the way, should be the approach when we come to deal with people, when we bring the gospel to people. Let me give you an example. There was a time in the early days when we were reaching up to this family. And the whole family was showing keen interest in the gospel, and we were visiting them weekly. But, you know, I kept quiet about what I observed. You know? See, what happened is that a heavy smoker, when they speak, you discover there's a smell, cigarette smoke. I already noted that. See, I look more carefully. See, his teeth, in between his teeth, is black. See, so however much you brush your teeth, you discover a smoker's teeth can easily be detected. See? I already noted this. I totally didn't want to raise the matter. I focus on just preaching the gospel. See? Now, the reason was because if I were to say, hey, you're a smoker, and it turned out that he was a heavy smoker, every day, don't know how many packets of cigarettes he smoked. See? Continuous chain smoking. Only when we arrived, only he kept all the secrets. He thought that nobody knew. See? But the moment you enter, see, you smell cigarette smoke. When you talk to the person, you smell his breath, his cigarette smoke. Of course, I didn't need to come near. I don't want to smell his breath directly like that. But the moment he spoke, I detected that this person is a smoker. Look at his teeth more carefully, he's a smoker. See? And this was not the first time. In Myanmar, one young man was driving me. And along the way, I asked him, does your father know you're smoking? Look at me. Maybe he knows. Say, but how long have you been smoking? Oh, for some time. Say, when are you going to stop? Forgotten what his answer was, later or something like that. You see, but the telltale signs of a smoker is quite clear. But when the person was converted, it was trouble that time. He said, what should I do about my smoking? I said, I already knew all this while that you are a heavy smoker. He said, but Pastor, what should I do now? I said, you focus on your sin. Your sin is not just smoking. Your sin is your whole life of being godless. All these years you live as you like. You never give a thought to the gospel, to Christ who died on the cross to save sinners. Now you're listening and now you're troubled. See? Now, confess your life of sin to God. Trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. See? And when you're converted, the Spirit of God lives in you, then the desires in your heart will change and He will give you the power to break away from all other sins, not just smoking. See? And that was what happened. The person was converted. See? We see his life transform. See? He finally stopped smoking. And yeah, he lived a life of faith all the way to the end. You know, in recent days, he passed away. The Lord called him home. See? But this is an example of a situation where you must look at the main thing. So back to Jacob. It's not a case of God approving of polygamy. You might argue that he was tricked by his uncle Laban. He was supposed to marry the younger daughter, Rachel, but Laban tricked him and gave him Leah instead. And he discovered only on the wedding day, is Leah the one he didn't want? He wanted the younger one. See? And so the uncle said, you worked 7 years for my daughter. Now it's our custom that the elder one must be married first. Now you want the younger one? Can. You, after 1 week of marrying the eldest one, you can marry the younger one, but you have to work for me another 7 years. So that was what happened. So because Jacob was madly in love with Rachel, she stayed back another 7 years to marry. And we must see that in the history of the God's people in the Old Testament, there were other instances where polygamy always ended up in difficulties. Look at the case of Solomon. King Solomon thought that he could be like any other king, and he was a very glorious king, very rich, and God blessed him tremendously. But he allowed his heart to be carried away, and his wisdom began to be applied in the wrong way. Remember, God gave him wisdom. He was a very wise man, the wisest man on earth at that time. See? But he thought that along the way, to save me the trouble of fending off Egypt and the superpower in the south, why not I make friends with him? Wow, you thought, no? Instead of making him your enemy, you make him your friend. So how? So by diplomacy, he arranged to marry the daughter of the king of Egypt. So in that way, Egypt becomes his in-laws. So in that way, you don't have to worry about the south. Then you focus next on the north, and then you focus on the east. You deal with the nations by diplomacy, by trade ties, and so on. So he thought that he was doing well, applying his wisdom well. But it turned out that along the way, he was going astray. And in the end, his many wives turned his heart away. Like it or not, you might think that, you know, this is just for the moment and just one case. But one case led to another and led to another. See? And in the end, he has so many wives and so many concubines. So he was no different from the pagan kings around him, and he was doing even worse than them because he was a powerful king and richer than them. You see this in 1 Kings chapter 11. Okay? In 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3 to verse 4. Now, what does it say there in 1 Kings 11, verse 3 and verse 4? We are told there in these words, and he had 700 wives. Can you compare with him? Princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. He might think that he was in control. So with one wife, he put strict rules. Okay, so in certain things you can accompany me, but in state matters I have to only bring my Israelite wife, okay, not you. Okay, so you have to accept that. Okay, at first you accept that. Then the wives at home will come, you know, begin to put on the squeeze. You say, but I need a shrine for my God. You say, why do you need a shrine for? You are now in Israel. I insist I want, because I'm too used to worshipping my God. See, and so in the end, to prevent trouble in the home, okay, give a shrine. And Solomon probably said to himself, but I'm not going to worship her God. Let her. Okay? But one wife after another insisted on this and that. In the end, there was too many wives to handle, and too many problems to handle. In the end, he succumbed. Why can't you just bow down to my gods? He probably came and then just bow down to them. In the end, you see, bit by bit, Solomon's heart was being drawn away from being faithful to the true God. So that was what happened. And the case of Solomon is like an exaggerated case to show to us that polygamy always leads to trouble. You must understand how the Bible teaches. Sometimes the small gradually leads to the big. Sometimes the big includes all the smaller cases. So in the case of Solomon, I believe it is right to see that it is like an exaggerated case. You might say, I will never be like Solomon. I will never marry more than 100 wives. Okay. But this is to show that it includes all lesser cases. If you have just one extra wife, see, it will be bad enough. Do you have the wisdom and the power and the glory of Solomon to contain the problems? He has this over 100 wives and he is unable to control already. His heart was drawn astray. Now you who are lesser, you said, must learn the lesson. Polygamy always leads to problems. Okay? But monogamy, having only one wife, also has problems. But you have the blessing of marriage as well. Overall, everyone do want to get married. So God made us generally with desire to get married, and there is blessing pronounced. So getting married is more the norm, the rule, than the exception. Not getting married is the exception. There are many who are not married who would want to get married, but because they want to be faithful to God, they want to marry true believers. See? And therefore, circumstances has not been right. They ended up not getting married. Now, God's blessing is upon them. The Lord Jesus Christ, when on earth, tells us that there were those who deliberately remain eunuch. In other words, they choose not to get married because they want to be faithful to their God. See? Now God will use their lives in other ways. They will channel their energy and their gifts elsewhere. They will be able to live a godly life. But as a norm, people want to get married. There are trials, sorrows of marriage, years. See? But overall, God gives us marriage in order to bless us, not only with children. Children are a joy to us, are a comfort to us. See? They can be a trial, a sorrow as well. But they are meant to be a joy, a comfort to us. And then married life also molds our character and make us serve God in better ways, okay, which we otherwise would not know. Okay? So generally, monogamy is what is promised by God to what he intends for us. So when the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene, he did away with polygamy. He said, in the beginning, it was intended to be like this. One man must have one wife, one wife must have one husband. And character building and a reflection of a character, all is shown in the family life. So earlier we said that your family life is important, right? So in the case of appointing elders and deacons in the church, the man must be a husband of one wife. Now a husband and wife on one wife doesn't necessarily mean that only those who are married can be elders or deacons. a person who is not married can also be elders and deacons. But what is being taught is that the man must be a one-woman type of man. See? So husband of one wife, literally translated, is actually one-woman man. See? In other words, it is the heart, the attitude that is important. Look at the man. Is he always after other women? Even though he is married, if he's after other women, that one is not qualified to be an elder or a deacon. And if he's not married, is he one who is always after women? Then he's not qualified to be an elder or a deacon. Okay. So that must be understood, a one-woman man. So be watchful over your family life as well as a professional and social life. That is a lesson that we want to bring across. Be watchful over your family life as well as your professional and social lives. Then finally, unhealthy sibling rivalry. Since we have more to say about it in the subsequent talks, we will only briefly touch on this. Jacob did not learn from his parents. His own life was not a happy life because the parents showed favoritism towards the children. So here Jacob showed favoritism towards Joseph and then towards Benjamin. In chapter 37, you see in verse 3 that Joseph was the favorite son of Jacob. And because of this, it caused problems. And in later days, Benjamin, both sons were born from his favorite wife, Rachel. And sibling rivalry therefore resulted. The many sons were going to be used by God to form the nation of Israel. So God overruled the unhappiness in the family. But the point is that because Jacob did not learn from his own experience and did not learn from the mistakes of his parents, he propagated this wrong practice of being showing favoritism to among the children, with the result that Joseph was given a nice clothes that striped to show he's special. See, he's the favorite of the father. And the rest, of course, all sneered at him and all ostracized him, all didn't like him. And Joseph must have lived a miserable life. On the one hand, sometimes they seem to love him as a brother, but at other times they laugh at him and poke at him and make him so miserable. See? So it is important for parents to set good examples. That's the lesson. Important that children do not follow wrong examples, we follow good examples. But how does this apply in the church? Remember, Jacob's life has spiritual significance towards us. Okay? Not only are we learning lessons about our life, remember that not only a professional life must be infused by the fragrance of Christ, okay? But your social life must also be controlled by God's word. Your family life must also be controlled by God's word. Yeah? And many people overlook this. And young people especially, it's good for you to learn now because it is going to affect your career. Don't just focus on your professional life. You think you can do a good job, you should get your promotion. But along the way, you are such a poor communicator, you are not friendly, and you don't have many friends socially, you are not good. See, and where did it come from? Most likely from the family. And that's a problem, see. In your family life affects you. It need not necessarily have to affect you. You might learn to avoid it. See, for example, many of us grew up in Eastern type of family upbringing. Okay? My parents were like that. See? They didn't know any better. You can't blame them. See? But when converted, I say, I don't want to raise up my children the same way. See? In the growing years, I never talked to my father. We never sat down and have a chat. We never laugh and joke. We never, see. Instead, you see, the father is the emperor in the home. Yeah. He's the authority. He barks out order. You know, what he says, you must obey. See, and everything I wanted, I had to go through mother. Yeah. Even paying some fees for some art classes in school, they require the students to pay 10 ringgit extra. You see. So I had to go through my mother, and my mother go and tell my father, then the money was passed to me. Yeah. We grew up like that. Yeah. And it wasn't a case that my father did not love the children. I sensed that he loved me. I knew that, you see. But his upbringing was such that he was the emperor in the home. Huh? Yeah. He mustn't be questioned. Yeah.
and there's no friendly relationship. Tak mesra dalam keluarga semacam itu. So you have to pass your message to your mother that. So when converted, I made up my mind, this is one area I don't want to follow. I want to follow the Bible. See? And that's where we learn from other Christian families. We read more of the Bible. We read books on this subject. Then we try to do better. And even when we tried, you see, some effect from the past affected us in some ways. So this is where we have to learn to pick up good examples and drop whatever bad examples had been in our life. See? And in the church, similarly, you must come to realize that many people in the church are what they are because of their family lives. Okay? And when they come to church, for example, they interact, say, we see, you know, whoa, they want to study the Bible, oh, good, huh? That person seems to have a hunger for God's word. Yeah, want to serve the Lord, to help in the outreach and to cook in the cooking in the church, hey, that's good. See? But for some reason, that person doesn't get on well with people. For some reason, he's not a friendly person. For some reason, he just every time short friendship and then there's quarrel. He's not talking to the person anymore. You trace it to his or her upbringing. You discover in the family, in the years of growing up, see, attention has not been focused on this area. The social aspect is bad. See? So how you were brought up is now reflected in the church. And what happened is that, of course, we must allow for God to transform people. Sometimes we light air on the side of charity rather than on the side of being too harsh, too critical. See? And we accept a person into membership and you discover that person doesn't fit into the church. And it's always, at the beginning seems okay, but with time begin to be a problem. Why? You see? And it is because of this area. Professionally, you may be good. You can do a job well. Socially, you're not good. And when you examine your family life, you discover you're going to have problems there. You were raised up like that. If you're not careful, you will raise up your children like that. You're going to face problems there. See? So we can often roughly tell the character. Now you get frightened, you get scared. In church, we are assessing you. You can't get on with people. You all keep to yourself. The kutu type of person. You see, can't work with other people. A lone ranger. You do everything well yourself. See, no close friends. Passing friendship, friend for a while and then no more friends. You see, such persons have a problem. And if you go outside to work, you discover, remember, they don't look only at their intelligence quotient, IQ nowadays. They look at their EQ as well. And as you are assessed for promotion, they even look at your family life. See? Okay? So let the Word of God influence all these areas of our life. We don't compartmentalize our life. God's Word must influence us all around. Okay? So in the church, watchfulness is needed as we strive for love and unity. We allow for differences in the church, but we must still strive for love and unity between the people. Be careful, there are potential problems arising from different personalities, but overall, we don't act like a situation of war where we are constantly on the watch out and no. We must learn to trust the Lord and try to cultivate love and unity in the church. So we draw to a close. We have looked at the unhealthy favoritism in the growing years of Jacob. We have looked at his own family unhappiness because of his polygamy. And then we look at the sibling rivalry among his own children. In the end, we note that God's sovereignty does not excuse human depravity. God overruled this to fulfill his purpose, but it does not give you the excuse to sin or to act contrary to his will. And the cure for unhealthy rivalry, hatred, disunity is finally to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. The cure for souls that are troubled is finally to come to peace with God through faith in Christ. That's why
In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, when a man was healed, he told the people in Acts chapter 4, repent and be converted. And that would be the answer finally to this type of problems.